So 2 Corinthians is right around, well, it's in the New Testament. The New Testament being much shorter than the Old Testament, it's pretty close to the end of your Bible. This sounds like I'm making fun of you. I don't intend to, but it's right after 1 Corinthians. And 1 and 2 Corinthians take up a large enough portion in the New Testament. If you find the Gospels or Acts, it's a little bit further, well, in your perspective, further. If you are in one of those Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, any of those, it's a little further back. So it's right there in 2 Corinthians. If anyone's using the Black Bible, feel free to shout out the page number for us. 2 Corinthians is on page 964, there we go. So there it is. I'll try to remember to look that up for you as we proceed. Our scripture reading today is the first 11 verses. It just gives us the introductory section and then Paul's prayer of blessing on the Corinthians, or prayer of blessing and thanksgiving to God. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So we are beginning today a series through this letter, 2 Corinthians, which the title of the entire series is Strength in Weakness, or Strength for Weakness, or you can fill in whatever preposition you would like there. Strength in Weakness, Strength for Weakness, I haven't really decided yet. And then today's passage, what we're looking at is strength in weakness, comfort for affliction, or comfort for the uncomfortable. Now, obviously, before we dig too deeply into this, I want to give you just a little bit, some brief background on this letter, on 2 Corinthians, on the relationship between the church in Corinth and Paul the Apostle. Paul goes to Corinth during his second missionary journey, and it's recorded in Acts 18. And you can read about Paul's time in Corinth in the book of Acts. In Acts 18, verses 1 to 17, we find out that Paul goes, he follows his standard procedure when he goes to a Roman town or city. Corinth is far more than a town. Corinth is the capital of that area called Achaia. And so it's a booming city. It's a metropolis. Paul goes there, and first he preaches in the synagogues to preach to the Jews in order to explain to them that indeed the promised Messiah has come. And then he goes beyond the synagogues, especially when he's kicked out of the synagogues and persecuted. He then goes to the Gentiles to explain this is not just a Jewish Messiah, but this one who came is actually the one who came as the Savior and Lord of the world. Paul stays there for about 18 months. And even while he's there in the book of Acts, in Acts 18, we learn that it's not a happy, clappy, everything's wonderful time when he's there. And we learn it sort of through the negatives, because there's a point in which Paul is on the verge of leaving, and Jesus comes and speaks directly to him, and he says, "Don't be afraid, Paul." Now, you don't tell someone, "Don't be afraid," unless they're afraid. And so Paul is there. He fears for his life. He's lonely. He feels like, I mean, he has sent many of his companions out to check on other churches at this point, and he's afraid, but Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. I have many souls in Corinth." And so Paul stays for 18 more months in the town of Corinth, in the city of Corinth, and he ministers to them. So most of the letters that Paul writes, if not all of the letters, all but Romans, Paul is writing to churches he's already visited. In fact, churches that he himself planted. Romans is the only letter he writes to a church that he's never been to before. Every other letter, from 1 Corinthians, even the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, these are letters to pastors in churches that he has visited. So 1 and 2 Timothy are to the pastor Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which means Ephesus, if you're keeping score, gets three letters. They get Ephesians and 1 and 2 Timothy, and then on top of all that, they get Revelation. So John writes the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus. It's like, wow, they just get everything, and then they disappear. So it's always being a taker, it doesn't always bode well for that church. That's something that's free. That wasn't in my notes, but just something for us as a church and congregation to bear in mind. Ephesus gets a lot of stuff and disappears from the face of the earth. So, but this 2 Corinthians is actually not the second letter Paul wrote to Corinth. I don't know if you're aware of this. This is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. So the first letter, we find out he wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul alludes to a letter he had sent them, and to a letter he had received from them. So they had already been corresponding back and forth. He sent them a letter, and he refers to that letter in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Nothing confusing about that. Then when we come to 2 Corinthians, as we move into 2 Corinthians, we will find Paul referring yet to another letter. He'll refer to a severe letter, or a letter he wrote in tears to them, that he wrote sometime between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so he's referring to this severe letter that he has written to them that he fears might have been misunderstood, but now he rejoices because what he's heard back is that that letter has actually produced repentance in their hearts. And so he's sad he had to write the letter, but he's glad that it had the impact that it has had. And so 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. But who wants to try to memorize the books of the New Testament and say 2 and 4 Corinthians? That gets confusing. And so the letters that we have are the first and second letters to the church of Corinth that are preserved for us in Scripture. To understand 2 Corinthians requires putting together this relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. So Paul will refer in this letter to plans that he had made to come and visit them. So he had planned, after planting the church, after writing 1 Corinthians, that he had planned that he was going to make his way back to Jerusalem, but kind of in a roundabout way, and kind of walk the path that he had gone, only now in reverse, to go back to visit his churches that he had planted, and also take up a collection from all of them to support the churches in Jerusalem, in Judea. Well, as Paul is away, first he sends, Timothy to visit Corinth. And Timothy comes back and reports to him that some folks have come to the church in Corinth and have stirred up a lot of trouble and have made trouble for Paul. And the church has now sort of been turned completely against Paul, and they have all these questions about Paul and his ministry and who is this Paul and is he really an apostle? And so Paul then decides to go and visit them before he changes all of his plans and goes directly to Corinth to visit them. But this visit will hear in this letter goes horribly. He gets there and the entire church is against him, and it's a painful visit and it's a tearful visit. But rather than staying and making matters worse, Paul just decides that he will not retaliate, he will simply leave. Which is interesting, because then his opponents used that as proof that how helpful can he be? He runs away when things get tough. And so then Paul writes this tearful letter to the church in Corinth and explains to them, listen, your rejection of me is not just a rejection of me. I am by the will of God an apostle. That means far more than anything most of you mean, and it certainly means more than these super apostles mean. And your rejection of me is nothing shy of a rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, the beauty of this letter is that most of the Corinthian church repents. Most of the church repents of their actions, of their attitudes toward Paul. And so he writes 2 Corinthians, this fourth letter, in response to that repentance. So part of what he's doing is encouraging those who have repented, who have turned back from that ridiculousness of calling into question Paul's ministry. Part of the letter is to remind the church that part of the fruits in keeping with repentance is keeping their word and is taking up that collection in order to support the church beyond their own borders, but supporting the church in Judea, Jerusalem. And part of the letter is written for the minority, and yet the very vocal minority, who are not yet repentant. And really calling them to repentance and calling them to examine their hearts and to understand that God's judgment does come. And so, because of all of these things going on, 2 Corinthians, in many ways, seems very disjointed. So much so that many commentators, many theologians and readers of Scripture are almost convinced that it can't possibly be one letter, that it's got to be Paul, like pieces of letters put together. But to understand Paul's heart shows just that he is distracted by all of these things. I mean, this church that he planted is now questioning what kind of authority he has, and these are the reasons they question it. They look at his ministry and they say, well, there's so much weakness in his ministry. He is not awesome. He's not a great communicator. He's more forceful when he writes us letters than he ever is in person. It's like, I mean, he can't decide. Does he want to yell at us, or does he want, oh, is he really nice? But I mean, he's not very consistent. And he's got so much I mean, he's gone through so much. I mean, if he were really an apostle, would God be punishing him this much? I mean, he's in and out of prison. He's constantly getting beaten. I mean, he's not very healthy. I mean, how many things, again, you know, just like I said about the Robesons, I mean, how many things does God have to do to this man before he finally realizes, I am out of God's will? This is what the Corinthians, this is what the outsiders are doing to Paul, they're saying, and this is what the Corinthian church is buying about Paul. And so this letter, if Galatians shows us Paul's anger over false gospels, if Philippians shows us Paul's joy over the true gospel, 2 Corinthians shows us just Paul's agony over the application of the gospel. It is a letter full of raw emotion. It is the most personal Paul gets in any of his letters. And so sometimes it's one of the hardest to read. And I don't know exactly why I thought after Ecclesiastes we should go to 2 Corinthians. Because it's almost like if you had lost Ecclesiastes, what would you read instead? Oh, 2 Corinthians. Because it's just full of things that make you remember that this is hard. It is hard. And it's not just in the Old Testament that God's people experience hardship. But in the New Testament, God's New Testament people are called to hardship. In fact, we participate in Christ's sufferings when we suffer. And that is supposed to give us comfort. So we don't want to skip too quickly over the greeting because we don't want to act as if, you know, those greetings don't mean anything or they're unimportant. So I do want to say a few things about it. So again, remembering that Paul is facing a church that has only recently come back around to acknowledging his ministry, the validity of his ministry and his call. So it makes sense that he opens his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And so he's reminding them right at the very front, I am an apostle of Jesus by God's will. God made me an apostle. Now, I don't want you to think that this is a unique thing. This is practically the way he opens every letter. It's not every letter. There are three letters that he does not open with, I am an apostle of Jesus, either by the command of God or by the will of God. There are three letters where he does not do that. But even his personal letters to Timothy and to Titus, he opens by identifying himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus, and in most of his letters, by the will or by the command of God. An apostle is just a fancy word for a sent one. It means to be sent. And while certainly there are multiple ways that the New Testament uses the word, in one sense, Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church of Antioch, so they're sort of apostled to go and spread the gospel. But there's one of the ways that the New Testament uses the word is in a unique, specific, one-time office of the church, the apostles. And it refers to the disciples, the 12 disciples, as apostles. They are sent by Christ himself to begin the New Testament church. Paul is one of those apostles. Though he was not a disciple of Christ, he was uniquely and specially called by Christ when Jesus himself meets with Paul on the road to Damascus. And if you're not familiar with Paul's backstory, I would urge you to read Acts 9 and 10 that tell us about Paul. In fact, you should back up to Acts 6 and 7, because in Acts chapter 7, we see that Paul is actually present for the stoning of Stephen, and he's not there protesting, he's there guarding the jackets and iPods of all the guys that are there stoning Stephen, because it was the first century and there weren't iPhones yet. So, but Paul is against Christ, and he's organized folks to come to go and persecute the church. And yet Jesus meets Paul on the road and calls him. And so Paul himself meets the resurrected Jesus and is called by Jesus to be an apostle. And so it's important to Paul that as he identifies himself, that he's essentially saying, what you are hearing from me is not on my authority. Because a person who is sent has no authority other than through the sender. So, like, we see this simply played out in the humorous moments where you say to one of your children, if you have children, would you go out and tell your brother it's time for supper? And so this happens, it probably happens mostly with sisters to brothers. I don't know why that is. But, and maybe that's wrong of me. Maybe brothers do this too. But, you know, the little sister, she's going to go out. And so she goes out to the porch. She puts her hands on her hips. She says, it's time for supper. And she goes back in. And the brother does not do anything. He's like, what? But if little sister goes out and says, Mom says it's time for supper, it doesn't even matter if she's in that less than pleasant delivery system. The mom says changes the entire message. Because little sister, though she may be claiming a lot of authority on her own, is pointing out that the only authority I am claiming right now is Mom's. I dare you to disobey Mom. So when Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he's not being little sister, dare you to disobey Mom, but he is saying, this isn't me being a jerk, or this isn't me telling you what you can and can't do. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This, what I say to you, is in God's name. This is why it's so important to Paul. Part of this letter, as I said, he is saying, for you to reject me as Christ's apostle is to reject Jesus Christ himself. He goes on, he says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So if you belong to God, you belong to God's church. If you belong to God, you belong to God's church. There is nothing in the New Testament that would say otherwise. There is not a letter in the New Testament not written to the church. Now, that's hyperbolic, so I can't really say that. So there are a couple of letters not written to the church. So there's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that I've mentioned. But those are written to pastors of the church. And they're written to say, hey, this is how you do church. Then there's certainly Philemon, who's written to this rich guy in the church in Colossae. In fact, the church meets in his home. And so, and then there's a couple of individual letters that John writes. So, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, three of the 27 books in the New Testament are written to individuals. Every other book written to the church, written for the church. In fact, there's no occurrence of this word saint in singular in the entire New Testament. There's not one singular individual who's ever referred to as a saint in the New Testament. It is always saints. The church itself is just a fancy Greek word that means the gathered ones. You are the collected ones. You are a gathering. So church in the New Testament sometimes refers to all of God's people everywhere. And then at other times it refers to the local geographic group of God's people, the local representation of God's people. If you are seeking God by yourself, you will eventually start inventing things about God. You will start creating God in the image you want him. If you are seeking God alone without input from others, you will eventually start eliminating things you don't like, adding things you wish he were like, and that will always lead to denying God entirely. Because if you are seeking God, even with all best intentions, and you are not willing to take the input of others who might have studied these things or who might say, hey, I'm with you, let's figure these things out together. If you are looking for God without God's people, you will start to invent God. And then that invented God will let you down. It's not that God will let you down, but your invented God will let you down, and so you will deny this invented God that you've created, essentially in your own image. You need the church just to keep your imaginations in check. Just to keep you from thinking things like, well, if God were like this, then this. Or if God weren't like this, then why this? And the church comes along and supports you and helps you and encourages and comforts you and keeps you on track. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, but not just this local body. The things that he says aren't just for them. He even says, and in fact, all of the saints who are scattered throughout Achaia. And so these things that are, these issues that seem very unique to the church in Corinth, Paul says, but what I'm writing to you will benefit the church in that entire region. And simply by application, we realize, well, if that's true for the whole church in that region, then that's true for the whole church in history. What Paul writes to Corinth will be of benefit to us, even today, 2,000 years later. Again, it seems like just standard opening stuff. Paul goes on to the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are two things that, though Paul uses these in almost every letter, again, this is his standard opening, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are sort of Paul's way of hijacking a couple of things from customs and cultures. So in Greek letter writing at the time, every letter would be opened with greetings to you. And the word for greetings to you was the word charen. And so Paul opens every one of his letters with not greetings to you, but grace to you. Charis. And so it's just sort of a play on words. It's a fun little thing that he does. He's using some of the cultural norms, but he's hijacking them. He's saying, no, we're gonna change this up a bit. Not just greetings to you, grace to you. And he says, and peace from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace from God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ was a standard Hebrew greeting. It was a standard Jewish greeting, shalom. Peace to you from the God of our fathers. Peace to you from the God of our fathers. And he takes it and he says, peace to you from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says here. Taking God the Father and uniting him to the Lord Jesus Christ as no self-respecting monotheistic Jewish teacher would ever do, unless what he's saying is, these two are one. I still hold to our confession. I, the Lord your God, am one. And so he's saying, this peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll repeat that statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in the opening blessing. So Lord Jesus Christ is a very official title of the Son of God. And it encapsulates everything about him. Lord, he is God. Jesus, he's a man. Christ, he died to save us. Who he is God, he is man, and what he has come to do, he has come as God's messenger and harbinger of hope and salvation. And so, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I'm not going to keep reading, but hopefully just by reading that, and if we just keep reading it over and over, remember that when we read the New Testament letters, one way to sort of pick up on what is it that he's trying to get across is if, hey, I wonder if there are any words that he has repeated so often that I can't even hear them anymore. They don't even sound like words. And that word is comfort. 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 It's over and over and over. Comfort. 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 10 times he says the word comfort. 7 times he says either affliction or suffering. And again, just like Jesus said to Paul, don't be afraid. You don't tell someone don't be afraid unless they're afraid. In the same way, you don't refer to the comfort that is available to us from God unless we are in an uncomfortable situation. So then, if you take 10 comforts and 7 afflictions and sufferings, that means that 17 times in this short introduction, 17 times he has either specifically said or implied suffering and pain and difficulty. But he says that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Father of all mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. You know, sometimes we have this idea that Jesus came onto the scene and tricked the God of the Old Testament into saving us from our sins. That the God of the Old Testament, he's all, oh, wrath, anger, judgment. And then Jesus comes in with his 1970s pert hair and he's like, no, love, man. What we need is love. It's just, let's just get along. Let me teach you a song, Kumbaya. And that is so far from what the Bible teaches about your Heavenly Father. It was God's plan for His Son to come and die for you. God is the Father of all mercies. Mercy doesn't exist in this world without God the Father. And He is the God of all comfort. As one writer describes comfort, he says this, it's the whole idea of the word is that one person is being with another, speaking words which change their mood and their situation, giving them courage and new hope and new direction and new insights that will alter the way that they face the next moment and the next day and the rest of their life. Some English translations translate this to console or consolation. But when you console someone, you're just bringing them from utter despair to ordinary unhappiness. To console someone doesn't comfort them. It just says, it's not as bad as you thought it was. So just cry a little. But comfort, The word Paul uses here, again, 10 times in this passage, it's more than just consoling. It's meeting you where you are and bringing you to the point that you're strong enough to see hope. So there's several things in this passage I just want to draw out of what it means that God is the God of all comforts. And we'll just go in the order of how they appear here. And this isn't all that the Bible says about suffering and affliction, but this is something the Bible says about suffering and affliction. And so there are seven things I want us to see. First, God comforts you so that you will comfort others with God's comfort. Every part of that sentence, though strange, is necessary. God comforts you so that you will comfort others with God's comfort. In verse 4, He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So the purpose of God's comfort for you is so that you will comfort others. Has God done anything in your life this week? Has He shown Himself to be personally and intimately involved with you? Has He shown that He cares for you? Has He lifted you out of any sort of despair? Has He done even sometimes what seems to be the most mundane thing? Well, He did that for you. But not to end there. He did that for you so that you would be then a source of that same comfort for someone else. So that you would then realize, hey, let me show you what God showed me today. Let me share a passage with you that I just read this morning that just, it opened my eyes to God's love in a new way. See, if we're just receivers of God's comfort, you will get bloated and stagnant. I mean, you can't have like a pond that's only receiving. I mean, ask every lake in North Carolina right now. I mean, if all you do is receive, you just flood and make a mess. But you also have to pour out into someone else. You have to take what you've received and pass it along. The reason that God comforts us is so that we will comfort others. But we can't just comfort others and say, hey, be like me. Hey, I face something just like what you're facing, and I'm awesome. Be more like me. No, He says, no. With the comfort God comforted you with. Because I'm almost certain that when you were facing something devastating, God's comfort to you wasn't, you're awesome, you got this. Because God doesn't say those kinds of things to us, as we'll see later in this passage. But the comfort you received was, I got this. And that's the comfort you want to pass along. God carried me through this. I know He's going to carry you through this, because this is exactly what Paul says. Listen, the comfort we received, you know, God delivered us. I know He'll deliver us again, and so I know He'll deliver you. Second, we share in Christ's sufferings, and we share in Christ's comfort as well. Verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And this is not to say, and this is not Paul saying, that you are sharing in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. That you somehow, when you suffer, you're sharing in Jesus' substitutionary atonement type suffering that He suffered on the cross. No, what he's saying is, Jesus' life was a lifetime of suffering. And as you suffer, you learn what it is to be God's son. Doesn't mean that you'll never suffer. In fact, it meant exactly the opposite for Jesus. And it, in Jesus' own words of encouragement to his disciples, it means the exact opposite to us. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are told over and over by Jesus himself, if you would follow me, you have to take up your cross every day. And we think that means like putting on cross jewelry or getting a cross tattoo, as sinful as those are. I'm just kidding. Some of you know why. I'm just kidding. Anyway, but it's, we have completely emptied this idea of taking up our cross. Jesus is saying, you will daily die in order to follow me. I mean, when Jesus' ministry seemed like it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, that's when he would say, oh, hey, it's going to be hard. You'll have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be a part of this. And then people walked away. This is a hard thing. There's this fascinating passage in Hebrews 5, 8, that tells us this about Jesus. Although he was the Son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So Jesus, though he was sinless, in his life he learned obedience through suffering. Now if the sinless Son of God learned obedience through suffering, do you think you are better than he? So second, we are, when we suffer, we share in Christ's sufferings, and when we're comforted, it's a share in Christ's comfort. We are comforted by the comfort that God raises the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead, that there is resurrection, that no matter what else this is doing in my life, it won't separate me from the love of God. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of Christ, from the love of God the Father in Christ. So the comfort that Christ receives overflows abundantly to us as well. Third, your afflictions are also for the comfort of others. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Your afflictions are for the comfort of others. I don't know if we believe that. In Christian circles, we have this strange idea that the only way to really help someone is point to a past affliction. Point to something you once went through, but are no longer going through. Point to something that you've had victory over. Point to something that you are removed from, and that will provide enough comfort. Paul says, our affliction is for your comfort. Do we speak to each other as though our afflictions would be a comfort to each other? Now, it's not a verse in the Bible, the whole idea, misery loves company. But there is more hope available when we actually admit, I am struggling today, than if we constantly are coming together as a church and pretending that everything is just wonderful. I have been praising Jesus for, well, just since last Sunday's benediction. I haven't stopped singing God's praises. If my life were any better, I'd need two of me. And we drop off the whole, we have to take the 10-count breath in the car before we get out because of the hateful things we just said to our spouse or to our kids. We scream at everyone to get ready for church, or we've had a horrible week, but you come to church and it's just everything's, I'm just praising Jesus. Life is wonderful. Who does that help? So someone is also putting on that same mask, and they think, well, you all have it all together. I need my mask. And you're there thinking, well, they all have it all together. I need my mask. He has it all together. And then you go to care group, and it's like, hey, we want to be real. We want to be open and honest with each other. So this is a place where I want you to really unload. And so what do? We go through the little Rolodex of our sins, and we're like, nope, 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 nope. I am really struggling with pride. Would you pray for me? I am having such a hard time praying for more than 20 minutes at a time. Would you pray for me? My morning time with God is just, you know, after I get through the third chapter, that's just so dry. Would you pray for me? And nobody says, hey, this is what I'm afraid of right now. This is what is scaring me. This is the area of my life that, if I'm honest with myself, I don't think the resurrection of Jesus matters at all. This is the part of my life where I've lost all hope. I don't think anything's ever going to change. I need help. My wife's not here, so I get to do this. So at our care group, we were talking about, you know, parenting and stuff. And there was a time that my wife, when our kids were little, she called up an older lady in the church, and she was in tears, and she said, I don't like my children. And she just thought she was an awful, awful mother. And this older woman just said to her, oh, that's going to happen a lot. And she just said, yeah, there will be times that you don't like them. There will be times that you feel like your entire relationship with them is one of rod and wrath. And those phases pass, and what you need most is to call people who you can say those things to, who can pray with you, who can laugh with you, who can cry with you. Your afflictions are intended to help each other. Our afflictions are supposed to help each other. You know, the fourth thing we see in this passage is that affliction is not nothing. In verses 8 and 9, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. It is a Hindu idea that suffering is not real. That things don't actually hurt. That pain is just what you make of it. Or you could say it's a Vulcan idea too, I think. Spock had a way of ignoring pain as well. But the Hindu, that's not Christianity. Pretending it doesn't hurt is not Christian. Pretending you're not afraid, pretending you're not overwhelmed. Here is Paul. I mean, this is Paul. Like, he bites off the heads of Pharisees and spits down their open wounds. I mean, he is Paul. And he's like, we despaired of life itself. We thought we had received a sentence of death. It was so awful. He's not pretending. He's not sugarcoating. Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he is in the garden and he says to his disciples, my soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Stay with me. Watch with me. I didn't even think of this till just now, but if Jesus, facing his darkest moment, said, I need you guys. I need you brothers. How is it that we think, I can face this on my own? I got this. Jesus says, stay with me. Watch with me. Pray with me. I'm so scared, guys. I'm about to face something I've never faced in eternity. I need you to pray with me. Suffering is not nothing. We do not need to make light of it. Fifth, this is stated as a lie. God will never give you more than you can handle. That is a lie. That is not in any book of the Bible. That is not a proverb. That shouldn't be cross-stitched into anything but toilet paper. God will never give you more than you can handle is not true. God is in the habit, He is in the business of regularly giving you more than you can handle so that you will rely on Him, so that you will say, I need you every hour. Lord, I need you. I need you. If you aren't with me, I can't face this. Verse 9, he says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God will regularly give you more than you can handle so that you will rely on Him. What does it look like to rely on Him? Well, Jesus looked like, what it looked like to Jesus was going to His disciples, His weak, awful disciples who would always let Him down and say, I need your help. Pray with me. Pray for me. Stay with me. Now, if Jesus, with perfect Jesus mind, knows His disciples will let Him down, yet He still goes to them and says, I need your help. How is it that we, again, how do we, because we know, I know, I've been burned before, I've opened up before, I know, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. He knew that they were about to fall asleep again, and He still said to them, I need your help, guys. I know you know. Yes, we're all a disappointment, every one of us, but that includes you. You are just as big a disappointment to everyone else in this room as they are to you. There, maybe we should cross-stitch that. Make that our new Hope of Christ logo. You think you're disappointed. But he's not saying that, yeah, so rely on Christ who raises the dead. There is a resurrected dead person who is there to help you. Sixth, setting your hope on God is an active, deliberate decision. In verse 10, he says, He delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope. That He will deliver us again. And I'm realizing now I really should have just cut the entire background out, and I apologize for that. None of that was really important, as you probably felt at the beginning, as I did. But here we are. So you have to set your hope. It is an active decision to put your hope in Christ. That's why there's so many schizophrenic-sounding psalms. So many psalms where the psalmist isn't talking to the church, but talking to himself. In Psalm 42, why are you so downcast within me, O my soul? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. It's not something that just comes naturally from anyone. We have to command ourselves. We have to be deliberate. We have to set our hope on God. Psalm 103, our psalm that we use through most of the service today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget His benefits. I mean, he's commanding, he's reminding himself, bless the Lord. Don't forget His benefits. Here's a list of them. Here's some of them. His love is higher than the heavens. Go see the heavens. I mean, consider, you know, we're talking like BC. As far as the heavens are from the earth. I mean, there's no rocket ships. There's no, everything is so far away. He says, that's how great God's love is for you. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your sins from you. And I've talked about this before. I've read it in another book. I think it was Jerry Bridges. You know, when you get on the globe and you start going east, there's never a point where you start going west. You just always go east. But if you go north, you eventually go south. And when you go south, you eventually go north. North and south meet twice. East and west never meet. What a picture. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far God has removed your sin from you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits. Putting your hope in Christ is a deliberate decision. And seventh, finally, prayer matters. He says, listen, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Praying for each other is so important. It is a great encouragement and help to know that you are being prayed for. That's why I'd love, and I'm trying, and I'm not good at this, but I'm trying to more and more, when people ask for prayer, and this would be a great thing if, like, we would be known as that church. So, you know, Chick-fil-A is the my pleasure fast food place, but we are the church that when you say, would you pray for me, we stop everything, and this is going to sound weird, pray. We don't just say, I will pray for you. We say, can I pray with you? Because I don't know about you, like a lot of my I will pray for you, that is as much hope as I can offer, because then my life spins out of control again, and the next time I see the person, I don't even remember that I said I would pray for you. But what if every time someone said, this is what I'm going through, this is what I'm facing, this is where I need prayer, we said, oh, well, let's pray. Let me pray. Can I pray with you right now? And then pray with each other. And then the opportunities to have moments of thanksgiving. We pray with each other. We show thanks. We have thanksgiving with each other because we see God at work in each other's lives. And we see God using in some strange way. This sovereign God is using our prayers to do things in each other's lives that we didn't even have any power to do. I mean, a God who's willing to do that for us is a God worth setting our hope on. I love that Paul starts just from a place of weakness, but he starts with just such kindness to this church that has been awful to him. But he starts with words of hope and encouragement. Yes, we are afflicted. Yes, we are suffering. But Jesus is still alive. God still raises the dead. We can still comfort each other and set our hopes on Christ. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Would you help us to believe that? Would you help us to be willing to bear each other's burdens? Willing to have our burdens borne by one another. Help us to offer both our comfort and our afflictions to one another so that we wouldn't think that I am alone in this. As we were reminded last week, no trial has come on any of us that isn't common to man. God, make us a people who point each other to the comfort of Christ. Make us a people who pray with and for each other. Make us a people who, in all the face of all affliction, we would set our hope on you. In Jesus' name, amen.